Amen. All right, we're going to look at the final parable today, the parable of the dragnet cast into the sea, the seventh parable, the final parable, unless we include the final summary as an eighth parable. But we'll look at the seventh and see if we can do the eighth as well. So we're going back to Matthew 13. Father, I thank you for the prayers of the saints going forth. Lord, I know you're going to move in all of these situations, Father. And Lord, move tonight, Lord, as we share your word. Lord, help us to be conformed to the image of your Son. Help us, as you've asked your disciples, do you understand? Help us to understand how you work out your kingdom purposes in human history. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right. Final parable, the parable of the dragnet, which runs verses 47 through 50. We touched on some things last week. Let me dig something out. I'm hoping that to have the time to be able to read a section here, potentially from this commentary I have, but actually it's the section that I want to read has to do with the conclusion. So we may get to that or not, but just getting that book ready over here. So Matthew 13, 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea. Now we've gone from the majority of the parables being agricultural, dealing with farmers, to a parable dealing with merchants, and now we have finally fishermen, and those three categories made up a significant portion of what most of the people that Jesus would be teaching understood the way their social lives and really foundational life situations took place in Israel at this time. So now we look at fishermen, and the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet having been cast into the sea. Now, before we look at that, let's go back to Matthew 4, when Jesus called his disciples, a significant number of whom, of course, were fishermen. And we'll go back to Matthew 4, verse 18. Jesus has been water baptized, anointed by the Father. He came out of the water baptism and was had a confrontation with Satan in the wilderness, and now he begins to go into the cities of Israel, and he begins to teach. And initially, the message that he teaches is summed up this way in Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we know he got that from John the Baptist. My way of saying it is John the Baptist was Jesus's first pastor, and Jesus took the message that his pastor taught, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus preached it, and then of course he passed that on to his disciples, who in turn in Matthew 10 preach the same thing, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so first manifestation of the success of Jesus's repentance preaching and announcing the proclamation that the kingdom of heaven is near is that he begins to call his disciples. And in verse 18, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him." One of the alternate translations that Jesus simply said to them, "Come after me, and I'm going to make you, I'm going to cause you to fish for men." And so they left their nets, they followed Jesus. And so we might expect that this parable, if we go back to Matthew 13, this parable might have to do with fishing for men. That's what Jesus said would be the focal point of his fisherman's net, his fisherman's task. And so we pick that up, and we'll look at that as having some a certain amount of significance in this parable. And Jesus probably concludes the parable of the dragnet to his disciples. He concludes this section on kingdom parables because a number of his disciples were fishermen. And so he's saying, this apostolic call that I'm placing upon you, this is what the outcome will be of fishing for men. So the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet having been cast into the sea. While I have this commentary, it's interesting, the description of the dragnet that this is from Grant Osborne's commentary on Matthew. It's part of the Zondervan exegetical commentary on the New Testament. And this is his description. He said, a dragnet, had floats, a cork or light wood on top and weights underneath, and was either put between two boats, and then, obviously the boats were moved, or anchored on shore and then drawn in a semicircle by a boat. It would trap every kind of fish swimming near the surface, both those edible and not. Couple just practical imagery here is one of the commentators on Matthew says a dragnet was anywhere from 250 to 450 meters long. It's extremely long and about 2 meters wide with a rope at each end. Also, this idea of the net filling up, there were, within the Sea of Galilee, there were about 24 species of fish in the lake. And some of them would be clean and some of them would be unclean in terms of Jewish law. So some of the fish would be edible for Jews, but some of the fish would be edible for Gentiles. Now, fishing in the Sea of Galilee, if you could see a map of the terrain at that time of Israel, the Sea of Galilee actually touches several different sectors of what we'd call Roman Israel, or Roman Palestine, the way the Roman government had divided it, and the Sea of Galilee, which is quite a large, it's a lake, but it's really called the Sea of Galilee because it's, I mean, we call Lake Superior and Lake Huron lakes, but they're larger than some seas that we have throughout the world. So this is why it was called also the Sea of Galilee. And it probably acted more like a sea in terms of navigating. It touched all kinds of areas. It touched the primarily Jewish area. It would touch a mixed Jewish and Gentile area. It would touch a primarily Greek area. So fishing on the Sea of Galilee could be profitable in terms of providing food for both Jews and Gentiles. And that in itself is probably behind the understanding or the interpretation of this final parable, is that when we're fishing for men and we're following Jesus, the focal group is no longer simply Jews, but it's going to be Jews and Gentiles. So keep that in mind in the backdrop or the background of interpreting this parable. So this dragnet, verse 47 says, having been cast in the sea, would gather every kind of fish. Verse 48 says, it continues, and when it was filled, they pulled up on the shore, and sitting down, they collected the good into vessels, but the bad, or the worthless, they threw out. Now, the worthless and the bad literally is the Greek word Sopra, which is rotten. Okay. Bad fish are dead fish or rotten fish, fish that are inedible. But again, when you look at the Jewish context of it, it's also has to do with clean and unclean. And so this imagery at this point, this separation of the fish, those that can be utilized and can be sold and can provide food for those who would purchase these fish, is again the backdrop of the job of fishing for men. Fishing for men is not simply evangelizing people. It's dealing with this issue of good and bad. Now, the interesting thing here, first of all, I want to look at a couple verses in other places of Matthew. This word for bad, which is the word rotten, is actually found in other contexts besides dealing with fish. So let's go back to Matthew 7. And Matthew 7 is at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. The proper teaching of the Sermon on the Mount runs, and we've talked about this before, the actual teaching that would be for the disciples would start in Matthew 5, verse 2, and would end in Matthew 7, verse 14. And we said then that the remainder of Matthew 7, verses 15 through 27 or 29 is the summary. So the initial summary, and remember, the purpose of Matthew is making disciples. We start right out at the beginning of the canon that the foremost purpose of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the canonical Gospels, is to make disciples. They have to be, of course, evangelized. They have to be saved so they can be discipled. But again, the concept that we're going out and saving as many souls as we can. Now, if you're an evangelist, that's part and parcel of the gifting. But people have to be not simply saved, but discipled. And to be discipled, as we talked about in previous weeks, they have to come into this organic relationship known as the body of Christ or the church. But Jesus talks about, he concludes the main teaching of the Sermon on the Mount with verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. Don't enter through the wide gate. That's again, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about discipleship. There's a narrow gate for discipleship. And narrow means something compressed, something straightened, something that compels intense practices, spiritual formation. So you're entering by the narrow gate. Verse 13 says, because wide is the gate and spacious is the way which leads to destruction. That's destruction in terms of the ultimate purpose of the gospel, which is to make disciples. And many are those who enter through it. How narrow is the gate and confined is the way which leads to life, and few are those who find it. Now, understanding that the very next verses are going to be a comment or a commentary are going to be related to the previous verses, Jesus immediately says, beware of false prophets. False prophets are there. The design of false prophecy and false prophets is to keep people from being discipled. If Jesus finishes his discipleship proper teaching in verse 7:14, then the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount deals with what is it that stops people, that hinders people from finding the narrow way, the confined way, the way that leads to life, that stops people from being disciples. And false prophecy is the immediate one. They come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. They're violent. wolves that seek to snatch prey for themselves. This is what Jesus is saying, is false prophets may look like sheep. They may look like they're there to assist someone in the process of life, in the process of discipleship, in the process of salvation, in the process of following Jesus, but they're not. So because they look like sheep, we're back to that same image of the tares and the wheat. We've got the same phenomenon going on there. These are hindrances to the, in chapter 13, to the fruitfulness of the hearts of those in whom the word of God, the seed of the word of God has been sown. Same, we have the same issue here. False prophets who appear to be true are the same as tares and wheat. The tares look like wheat, but they're noxious. So Jesus says, it is from their fruits you will know them. All right. He says, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes and figs from thistles? The answer, of course, is no. Thus, every good tree produces good fruit, but the bad tree produces evil fruit. And now you've got your good and your bad. The good fish, the bad fish, the good fruit and the bad fruit of trees. And trees, again, we're dealing with the same word, saffron. We're dealing with rotten fruit. Rotten fruit, people don't eat rotten fruit. The fruit is the final process of the purpose of the tree. Because once the tree goes through all its phases of leaves and buds and we get to fruit and we get to saplings, we're dealing with the goal of the tree. Now, Jesus is doing the same thing as he's doing with the tares and the wheat. If you eat a tare, zizania, and you mistake it for wheat, you're going to get sick. You're going to get ill. Illness is something that serves a purpose for our bodies. It lets us know that something's wrong. It lets us know that this is not right. This is not life. This is not good. This is not from God. So one of the things is understanding that if we consume false prophecy, if we follow inauthentic leaders, we're not going to feel well. That is what Jesus means when he says, you will know them by their fruits. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears rotten fruit. A good tree is not able to produce evil fruit, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And in the Greek, it's saying a good tree cannot bear evil fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear rotten. A bad tree only bears rotten fruit. So there's this equation between bad, rotten, and evil. So we have to understand this. And in verse 19, Jesus continues, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So when we're dealing with whether it's rotten fish or rotten fruit, we're dealing with things that are inedible, and they're inedible. And if we do eat them, they cause harm. So Jesus is saying, you know, there are things that happen in our lives and they may not produce something good. We need to understand what the Lord is saying to us, what he's teaching us, what he's showing to us. Now, the apostles, their apostolic ministry, which is, again, that's an underlying idea in this whole eschatology passage in Matthew 13, is Jesus is talking about producing seed. Good seed produces a harvest, but it also produces authentic leaders authentic leaders who are not false prophets, authentic leaders who do not teach people to embrace lawlessness and do not put stumbling blocks and offenses in front of people. So Jesus, again, it recognizes the significance of taking heed to what we hear, taking heed to whom we consider to be authentic leaders versus inauthentic leaders. So we understand the purpose of the apostles is to separate the good fish from the rotten fish, and we understand that that false prophecy is one of those dimensions of shall we say rotten fruit in this case. And Jesus continues in verse 21. We've read these verses before. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, I skipped it. By their fruits you will know them. By their fruits is what their lives and their proclamation and their values and their belief systems and their lifestyle, what it produces. That's ultimately how you test between authenticity and inauthenticity. You just have to watch how people live. That's the fruit. That's the things that they produce in their lives. The one who will enter the kingdom of heaven is not just who says, Lord, Lord, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven, which of course leads into the concluding parable in Matthew 7:24 about hearing the word and doing it. Not just calling Jesus Lord, but living as if Jesus Lord is Lord. Not just simply hearing the word and even being able to articulate the word, but living the word. So that's another aspect of this idea of good fruit, bad fruit, good fish, bad fish. And then there's one more image, and we'll go to Matthew chapter 12. And this is a continuation in Matthew 12 of what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. Make the tree bad and its fruit rotten. For by it, for a tree is known by its fruits. Jesus says it again, and he continues. And now he's speaking concerning the leaders of the Jews. The context of Matthew 12 is he's having a significant discussion with the leaders of the Jews. As Jesus's ministry increases, he confronts more and more with the Sadducees, the scribes, and the Pharisees. And Jesus says to them, brood of vipers, that's basically offspring of serpents, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he continues, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And again, now we're back to this concept of good, rotten, and evil, that this equation of that which is evil with that which is bad or that which is rotten. And what he's saying is he's talking about, he's out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We can speak truth, but our hearts are evil, and we become what I believe was Churchill again, who talked about truth-telling liars. And again, we have to, this is what Jesus is calling the church to do. What Jesus is calling us to do as we advance in discipleship is learn discernment. You know, scripture says that Jesus knew men's hearts. He knew what was in men's hearts. We are supposed to know what is in men's hearts. Now, we don't necessarily, we're not infallible, but that's why we have leaders in the body of Christ, because this is, again, Jesus is getting back to it. Remember, he tells his apostles in Matthew 13, well, to them, that's the common people, the crowds that came to him. He says, I don't speak to them directly, I speak to them in parables because they have some work to do. They have to begin to think about some things. I'm trying to move them from where they're at. Remember, they're under, and they have been historically under, these kinds of leaders that Jesus is talking about. They're truth-telling liars. They speak the truth. They speak the law of Moses. And Jesus said, well, you can listen to what they say, but you don't do what they do. You don't take what they say and use the word of God to manipulate God, to manipulate people, to justify people's sin. So they've lived under this, kind of leadership for centuries. And Jesus isn't saying, I'm just speaking to them in parables, so seeing they'll see, but they won't understand. He's saying, I'm raising you up to understand so that you can teach them, so that you can disciple them. Jesus isn't ruling out the crowds. Jesus is raising up the leadership. See, this idea that if I can get 1,000 people in my church, if I can get 500 people in my church, the purpose isn't to build big churches. I'm not implying that all big churches are wrong. I'm simply saying this, the desire, we live in a social concept that interprets everything based on a business model of how much do you earn? You know, how many people do you influence? How many people do you have in your church? How many cars did you sell? How many cases did you litigate properly in court? We live in a society like that. They lived in a society like that too. The idea that Jesus wasn't to build big churches, it was to build qualified apostolic leadership to be able to raise up the people and train the people. Now, big church, small church, if you have apostolic leadership in it, that's what Jesus is focusing on. So Jesus he's not excluding the masses when he says, well, you guys understand these things. They don't. He's saying, I'm teaching you to understand these things because they don't, so that you can go forth. And that's the idea here behind separating the fish. Fishing for men is not just winning people to Christ. It's making disciples out of people. It's getting them to understand what you understand, which is how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history. It's the whole point of the parables of the kingdom. Now, one last verse. When we're talking about by their fruit, you will know them. Well, what fruit are we talking about? We all know about the fruit of the Spirit, but I want to go to the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, just to make sure. If you're saying, how do I understand? How do I discern between a false prophet and a true prophet? How do I discern between authentic leadership and inauthentic leadership? And inauthentic leadership, of course, is going to be hypocrites. That's what Jesus ends up, how he ends up describing in the final of the five teaching discourses, the scribes and Pharisees. And we're going to be looking at that momentarily. A hypocrite is someone who has one law for themselves and one law for everyone else, or that the law that says, for my friends, everything, for my enemies, only death and destruction. That's hypocrisy, all right? We have one law before God, and that is to manifest the righteousness and the justice of God's kingdom. Now, remember, this is how we have discernment. Now, I even say it mistakenly sometimes. I talk about, let's look at the fruits, plural, of the Spirit. But Paul calls it in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, if the Spirit is truly at work in a prophet's life, in an apostle's life, in a pastor, teacher, evangelist's life, in the life of a disciple, if the Spirit, it's singular, it's the fruit that belongs to the Spirit. And this is the point: if the Spirit of God is in you, and the Spirit of God is leading you, then this is what your life is going to be characterized. It's going to be characterized by love. And it's not, let's pick out which one I have. It's all of these things are going to be at work in the life of an authentic leader and of a disciple. Now, it's the fruit that belongs to the Spirit. It's not the fruit that belongs to me. It's the Spirit's fruit. And the Spirit's fruit is similar to the seed. The seed is planted in my heart, but the seed is God's word. The seed is sown by Jesus. It belongs to Jesus. The Spirit belongs to the Father. The Spirit is in us. The good seed is in us. The Spirit is in us, making our soil to be good soil, transforming our hearts to be good hearts. Love is agape love. There, that's the self-sacrificial love demonstrated by Jesus' entire life. Joy is going to be there. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Peace, shalom is going to be. And shalom means what the idea behind shalom is that I have access to God's blessing. And everyone that my life touches, family, neighbors, co-workers, people on the streets, everybody that my life touches, I will work to give them access to the blessings of God. That's what peace means. Long suffering. It's makrothumia in the Greek. Thumia is passion that leads to anger. All right, and makrothumia means long. It means I suppress my anger, which is the wrath of man or the anger of man that does not work the righteousness of God. Long suffering is I get control over my passions. Kindness, it means exactly what it is. It's just being a kind person. Goodness. Let me see. Goodness. There are several Greek words for goodness. This is the Greek word that means moral excellence. Goodness means I practice what I preach, and my preaching and my practicing and my preaching is based on biblical righteousness, biblical morality. Faithfulness is basically faithfulness in on a human level is I, if somebody tells me, somebody who's over me in the Lord tells me something to do, I do it. That's what faithfulness is. A tremendously missing quality in our society that doesn't esteem any kind of authority. Faithfulness is being faithful to delegated authority, those over you in the Lord. But it also recognizes the fact that faithfulness and something that's over us is faithful to the Word of God. We place ourselves under the Word of God. It means acting in faith faithfully. Gentleness is the Greek word for meekness. Blessed are the meek, as that's the gentle. Meek is yieldedness. Meekness is we are yielded to God in all our situations. We yield to Him. We get into a situation and we do not allow our own natural instincts to determine how we act or react. We yield to God. We always yield to God. And the last one is self-control. And of course, all of these work because of self-control. It's self-discipline. It means self-denial. I have a word study footnote here about this enkrateia, the Greek word for self-control. It says, self-control is made possible for the Christian through the fruit of the Spirit of God. It is one of the virtues necessary for spiritual progress in the Christian life. The verb that this word comes from is to exercise self-control. Where the example of the athlete is instructive. An athlete has self-control. An athlete is disciplined. An athlete understands, here's the goal that I have to bring my body and my mind into submission to the goal. That's what self-control is. What causes self-control is we understand the goal of the spirit. And because of the goal of the spirit, we submit all of our attributes. We submit all of our person and all of our being to fulfill the goal. And self-control means if I have to say no to certain things, I say it. If I have to say yes to certain things, I say it. So you'll know them by their fruits, plural, which there are a number of fruits here. But all of this, the fruit of the spirit, is at work in a life that it has been brought into discipleship, has been discipled itself, and is beginning to disciple others. Contrary to what a lot of people think, the greatest training for discipleship and for future leadership is not the information you get from Scripture, and it's not based on your giftedness. There are very gifted people who are not yoked to Jesus, who do not submit to Jesus. There are people who know a lot who are not yoked to Jesus. But when you have the understanding of the Word, when you have when you have the anointing and the giftedness, and you're submitted to Jesus, now that's what qualifies somebody for leadership. And there would be people who, well, I'm going to go to Lord of the Harvest because I want to be raised up as a leader, which for some people, unfortunately, means I want to be a leader tomorrow. Just make me a leader. And they don't last, because it's not simply about, well, why am I not ready? I've sat under the teaching. I have an anointing. I have gifts at work in my life. But you're not submitted to the Lord. You're not mature in that area yet, which is the most important area. And so people get disappointed and they leave, and they go find somewhere else and think, if I take a few classes and I have an anointing, then I should qualify for leadership. But that's not how it works. Now, this brings us back. This backdrop then brings us back to Matthew 13. Now we've got a frame of reference here to understand what Jesus is getting at here. So the Lord continues. So I'll repeat the 48th verse. It says, when this net is filled, they pull it up on the shore, they sit down. Sitting down implies patience. They're not in a hurry here. They're going to go through every one of these fish. They would have had a great number of fish, and they would go through the tedious, meticulous task of separating and looking at everything. This fish is good as far as it's alive, it's edible, it's not a rotten fish, it's not a bad fish, it's not a dead fish. But then they would have to further segregate it. But okay, these are clean fish that are allowed for our Jewish brethren. These are unclean fish that go to the Gentiles. They can do that. So it's an arduous task. Discipleship is an arduous task. But the idea of sitting down is also a sense of being at rest in the arduous task that is set before them. They've got hundreds of fish that they have to sort through. So sitting down on the shore, they collect the good into vessels, but the rotten they throw out. Now it's the good in the vessels, plural, not only vessels, plural, because they have a great number of fish, more than can fit in one. But again, they have to separate the clean from the unclean fish. Jesus says, very similar to the tares and the wheat, thus it will be in the suntaleia, the completion of the age, when everything is reconciled, when everything is tied together, when everything has come to pass in the completion of the age. Again, the angels, and those are apostolic and prophetic leaders, the angels will come forth, and with the tares and the wheat, and I want you to go back and look at the tares and the wheat, Matthew 13, same chapter, verses 39 through 42. I want you to see the difference. This, the difference in the tares and the wheat separation by the angels, and the fishnet. One is fishing for people. I'm going to make you fishers. I'm going to make you fishers for people. This has to do with discipleship, okay? Authentic and inauthentic discipleship, whereas the tares and the wheat are authentic and inauthentic leaders. Now, the apostolic ministry does both. They qualify and disqualify. Remember, and you don't have to turn to it, but if you're marking down, if you're taking notes, if you're doing verse references, you can turn to it. I mean, we've got some time here. Just keep your hand in Matthew 13. The very first church, the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. Remember, in Revelation 1, actually, if you're going back to Revelation, go to Revelation 1:19. Remember, John is supposed to write the things which he saw. That's seeing Jesus in chapter 1. He's to write the things that are. He's to write about that which exists, which is going to be first and foremost seeing the seven churches. We're going to look at the seven churches. We're going to take the vision of Jesus and we're going to see what Jesus sees. And seeing what Jesus sees, the first thing in the book of Revelation that he sees are the churches and the state of the churches. And then after this, then the third thing is going to be the things which shall take place after this. How do we take what Jesus sees? How do we take seeing Jesus? How do we take seeing what Jesus sees and come to the third category, which, by the way, in prayer this weekend, the Lord said to me, well, the third thing, which corresponds to the three things in Revelation 1 verse 19, the Lord says, now you got to see me. Then you have to see what I see. Then you have to live the way that I live. And so you remember that's revelation knowledge, revelation understanding, and revelation wisdom. It's knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. It's the revelation of Jesus. We see him. Then to see what Jesus sees is understanding. That's what Jesus is attempting to do with the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, the mission passage, the eschatology passage, the church life passage, and the raising up authentic leaders passage. He's trying to get us to see what he sees. That's what understanding is. But we've already been talking about there's a level beyond the understanding, and that's wisdom. And wisdom is to be able to implement what we understand in our lives, in the lives of others, in our ministries. Wisdom means implementation. What we understand, we bring it into existence. We bring it into being. We model it. We image it. We embrace it. And the third thing is living the way Jesus lives. And in order to live the way Jesus lives, we have to dwell where Jesus dwells. Now, that, and where does Jesus dwell? In heaven. Gospel of John, and that's a closer parallel to the book of Revelation than the Gospel of Matthew, because it's the same author, written to the same communities. Jesus, the point of the Gospel of John, if the point of the Gospel of Matthew is to make disciples and how this process of making disciples works, the purpose of the Gospel of John is, where does Jesus live and where does he dwell? He dwells in heaven with his Father. He's on the earth. His feet are on the ground. He's as human as anybody else. He's not one of those people who are of no earthly good. He's rooted in this human body, in this human flesh, the incarnation. But he lives and dwells in heaven. And that's the whole point of, we need to see Jesus. That's revelation knowledge. We need to see what Jesus sees. That's understanding. Then we have to live like Jesus lives, which is wisdom. But living like Jesus lives means we have to live in heaven. So the very first church. Now remember, John sees Jesus in chapter 1, and then he sees what Jesus sees in Revelation 2 and 3, particularly with the seven churches. Now, if we've been in Matthew 13 as long as we've been in, you can only imagine how long we'll be in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 going through the seven churches. I've taught this in I've taught a number of the churches during COVID. We were just said, okay, let's learn a lot here while we're going through this. Let's see if we get through this plague, this worldwide plague, this global plague. Let's learn a lot. And you remember, those of you part of the congregation at the time, I taught a lot on the different churches. I taught a lot I took several churches and spent a number of weeks on them on the Sunday. So you already got a background. But notice what the very first church. So John says, now, Ephesus, you're the first one that's going to see what Jesus sees, and you're going to see it about yourselves. You're going to see it about your own church. You're going to see it about your own lives. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Their vision of Jesus, they saw an apostolic Jesus. Each one of these churches sees something different. Ephesus was an apostolic church par excellence. And so they have this apostolic vision of Jesus. If you just to contrast, look at the next church, Smyrna. Each one of these seven churches sees a different aspect of Jesus. They're like experts in a different aspect of Jesus. The church in Smyrna in verse 8 says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who became dead and lived, who died and came to life. They understood the resurrection life of Jesus par excellence. So each church sees something different. Pergamos is to the angel of the church in Pergamos, right? Verse 12, these things says, he who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's judgment. Judgment based on discernment. This church, it's interesting. You look at the church and you say, well, they don't have a lot of discernment. They've got false teaching in there. You know, they've got a lot of wrong leaders in there. They're probably dealing with false prophecy. How can you say that's a church with discernment? Well, how do you learn discernment? I mean, look, how do you learn how to be an apostolic church? Well, you walk in apostolic reality. How do you learn the death and resurrection life of Jesus? Well, you die a lot. You suffer a lot. How do you learn discernment? Well, you get exposed to a whole lot of things in your own church, in your own congregation. I was shocked, between years 10 and 15 at Lord of the Harvest, when this wonderful, great, perfect church I thought I had, all of a sudden, I found out there were a lot of people in that church who, even though they'd been with us for a long time, they didn't have the values that we had. They didn't have the heart for what we had. When the real vision of the church, which took a good 10 years or so to even begin to come to pass, you know, a bunch of white suburbanites, you know, becoming basically an urban church or a border church, as we call the churches along 8 Mile. Once the implications began to dawn on us, this is what this thing that Pastor Oz has been teaching about for 10 years really means. I don't want anything. I'm out of here. And, you know, and we just saw things in people's hearts, and we saw things that not everybody was honest about what they thought and believed, and things started coming to the surface. That's how you learn discernment. You learn discernment by being burned by false prophecy, by being burned by false teaching, by being burned by false disciples, by being burned by people who aren't necessarily false anything. They're Christians, but they don't really, their heart is not in what we're called to do at Lord of the Harvest. That's how you learn these things. We don't learn these things like, oh, I'm gonna learn about what an apostle is. I'm gonna go do a seminar on what an apostle is. Well, that's useful information, but that's not gonna teach you. Oh, I want to learn about God's resurrection life. Pick up the cross and follow Him and be prepared for a lot of suffering. Oh, I'm gonna learn about discernment. Well, you're gonna find that the Lord has. He sends forth the sword in the mouth of Jesus in the middle of the history of the church and separates. So getting back to Ephesus, because Ephesus is this, that's just, I'm giving you a little background to how churches are really supposed to work, apostolic churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Revelation 2 verse 1. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your perseverance. And I know that you are not able to put up with evil. And it could be evil. The accusative of kakos there can mean evil things or evil people. So it could mean you're not able to put up with evil people. So the Lord is commending them. They work hard. The labor, the difference between the word work and labor, work is performing the deeds of the kingdom. Labor is very hard, strenuous, sweat-producing work. I know that not only you work, but you work difficult. You work through difficult labor. Labor as in a woman, you know, it's not the same word, but the image is like when a woman goes through labor. And I know your perseverance. When you find yourself walking through hell, you keep on walking. When you find yourself in difficult circumstances, you don't get discouraged. You persevere. And they have a very strong sense of what evil is. Okay. Now see, we're starting to get close back to what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7 and Matthew 12 about this being able to discern good fruit from evil fruit, being able to discern true prophets from false prophets. And then it says, and you have put to the test those who say that they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. There's an apostolic church. They work through difficult things, they persevere, they disciple people, and they also understand. This is what Jesus is saying about separating authentic leaders from inauthentic leaders. Those who call themselves apostles. Everybody calls themselves apostles. Later on, you're going to have some, Jezebel calls herself a prophetess. So what? It isn't, again, what you call yourself, or even what, there might be some people over you who say, oh, well, I was commissioned to be an apostle by apostle so-and-so. But the point is, so what that you call yourself apostle? I mean, everybody who is an apostle to me, I have a few things that I like to say, but I'm just going to say, well, if you're really an apostle, then I want to see apostolic fruit coming from your life. And then it continues and it says, and he says a second time, and you have persevered and you have borne patiently on account of my name, and you have not become weary. You have labored and have not become weary. So that's apostolic leadership. This is what Jesus is doing with his apostles in Matthew 13. So let's swing back to Matthew 13. All right, we said we want to compare the separating of tares and wheat and how it differs from the separating of good fish and bad fish. Good fish and bad fish separating. Jesus is saying part of eschatology is being able to separate authentic disciples from inauthentic disciples. Tares and wheat, that parable, is separating those who call themselves apostles and are not. Those who call themselves prophets and are not. Those who call themselves kingdom Christians and are not. Now, it might sound, you know, particularly people who haven't sat under me for a long time, it might sound like I'm pretty negative about things and I'm trying to scare people straight. No, I'm not. I'm not really negative at all. I'm actually, when it comes to dealing with other leaders, I'm actually pretty gracious when it comes to other leaders. Because I understand, remember the Daniel 11 classification. The Daniel 11, there are three groups that deal with Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist, a type of the man of sin, the man of lawlessness that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians and Daniel 11. And when Antiochus, who is a Greek Hellenistic king who wants to get rid of all Jewish practices and make all of Israel into Hellenistic Greeks, and in other words, is directly attacking the covenant relationship that Yahweh has with his people. You know, he's the one that supposedly sacrifices a pig to Zeus on Yahweh's altar in the Holy of Holies. He's an ungodly man. All he cares about is his loyalty to himself and his agenda and what he believes is true, and to literally to hell with everybody else. And remember, as the Jewish nation deals with him, there are three categories of people, not two. Now, we talk in binary terms, good versus evil fruit, good versus rotten fruit, good versus rotten fish. We talk about authentic versus inauthentic leaders. But we also understand that number three is really the Lord's number, Father, Son, and Spirit, which is the basis of the being who created the universe. So we're going to always see cycles of three. Cycles of three are a good sign that the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, are at work in your life when you see things in three categories as opposed to two categories. But there's still two categories can be valuable at times as we're learning. But I'm not trying to make people scared, look over their shoulders. I'm not trying to I'm not trying to make people paranoid and, oh, this person next to me in church, are they authentic or inauthentic? No, nothing like that. We're not talking about anything like that. I'm just simply saying this is the world we live in, and it's out there. It's just out there, and we just have to realize we live in this world. The tares and the wheat, the field is the world. So that's it's saying you're just going to have authentic and inauthentic leaders in the church. You're going to have them in politics. You're going to have them in business. You're going to have them in family. It's just every social kind of unit that you come into. But the point is that it exists. You can't escape something that exists. I mean, if you're going into an area where the Black Plague is, you can't just be frivolous about the Black Plague. As Luther, who went through the Black Plague, said, take your medicine and trust God. And, you know, I would add, in modern times, take every precaution you can from health services. This idea that's on the right, in particular, the right that, oh, science has been disqualified and science is of the devil. And man, I'm telling you, good luck with that one. Good luck with that one, because that one isn't going to fly. The originator of science is God in heaven. God gives us scientific blessings and understandings, and to throw those away because that's part of the conspiracy theories of the right is not wise. Okay, that doesn't mean that there aren't scammers out there and you know there aren't people out there who are driven to make money. We know that you're either serving God or mammon. There are people, and we have to be always wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But to throw the baby out for the bathwater because some knucklehead politician tells you that, or some QAnon conspiracy tells you that nonsense, that is not wise. So no, I'm not trying to make people paranoid. I'm just saying it's there, and we're gonna have to face it. And don't be stunned and don't be shocked. I mean, again, the principle of betrayal by a Judas is unfortunately part and parcel. If we do a little biblical math, it was one of you has a devil. Well, one out of 12, that's about 8.5% out there. You know, eight or 8.5% of the disciples went bad. I'm being somewhat frivolous, but I'm just saying it exists. I mean, it exists. I mean, if we're talking about, let's just round it off as 9%. It means out of every 100 people that you're going to confront in the church, you know, maybe 9 of them aren't authentic disciples. 9 out of every 100 leaders that you find across the world, they're not going to be authentic. But stop, when you stop limiting it, still 90 or 91 out of 100 are going to be good leaders. 90 out of 100 are going to be good disciples. It's just saying it's there. And Jesus saying, Jesus is telling us these things so we're not shocked when they happen. He's just, part of understanding the kingdom is just teaching us this is reality, guys. Don't be shocked. Don't lose your salvation. I mean, I was stunned, 10, 15 years into the history of the church, but it was okay. I mean, it was a lesson I needed to learn. But when Antiochus Epiphanes comes in, the people are divided into three groups. He comes to subvert the Antichrist figure, the man of sin, the lawless one, comes to subvert the covenant relationship that Yahweh has with his people, that Jesus the Lord has with his people. And there are three kind of respondents to Antiochus. First of all, there's the group that sees him for who he is and refuses to submit because their loyalty, their complete loyalty is to Yahweh, is to God. There are people who right away follow after Antiochus. It's just jump on whatever train, feeds your belly and just jump right on the train. And they're not authentic. They're not authentic disciples. They're not authentic servants of Yahweh. They're not authentic leaders. But there's a third group, and there's a third group that kind of they want to follow the Lord, but so many things are going on from all the pressures that Antiochus brings and all the pressures those defectors brought. Bring to this middle group. Oh, you side with us and Antiochus, and just so many things that it says they waver. They're in the middle. They don't know who to commit. I mean, look, with everything that's going on in the body of Christ right now, we can be in that middle group. It's like, what the heck is going on? I mean, I'm telling you, what's taken place since about, I started seeing it. We started seeing it in 2008 when Obama became president. And all of a sudden, if you were a Christian, particularly a Christian of color, and you voted for Obama, well, there was something wrong with you, because how could you vote for somebody like that? Well, there were a million reasons why somebody would, particularly Christians of color. And it started, and then, this again, I've said it for so long, having Obama president followed by Trump, this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our sight. And it was so much the Lord's doing that he stole, like I always said, he stole the election from Trump. He said, no, I'm stealing the election from Trump. There's no human being that stole it from Trump. God on high stole it. So if you want to prosecute somebody, if you want to put somebody on trial, go ahead and put the Lord. Oh, I guess that's already happened. But then the Lord put him back in. And I mean, I knew about a month before the Lord made it very clear, Trump's getting back in. And I'm like, okay. And I mean, there are some people who thought that was a good thing. I didn't think it was a good thing. I didn't think it was a good thing at all. I don't think it's a good thing at all now. But when the Lord does it, well, it's a God thing. It might not have been a good thing, but I knew about a month before, and the Lord just said, just get over it. Just prepare for it, because my kingdom purposes are not established by any man, and they're not going to be thwarted by any man. But I put those into power whom I desire to carry out my purposes. But what's gone on really in those last 15, 20 years, there has been, I mean, what's happened in the body of Christ just boggles my mind. I don't know, people from other churches, how you've experienced it. I know we've experienced it at Lord of the Harvest. It just boggles my mind what has happened. So I understand that third group, that group in the middle that's torn, but the Lord says it actually says they fall in Daniel 11. They fall for a time and a period, but it's to purify them and to make them white for the time of the end. And so the way I treat leaders is I'm looking to see, I mean, it's pretty obvious those who are in the first group, and it's pretty obvious those who are in the third group, those who really, you know, people ask, well, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. They do this in polls all the time. Why are you a Christian? Because I vote Republican. Well, that's got nothing to do with being a Christian or not. It's got nothing to do with it. And there are things that are obvious that people don't have a clue who Jesus is. And there's pretty obvious people who they know their God and they stand with their God and they're committed to the Lord, and nothing short of death is going to stop them from following. Those two groups are clear. But that middle group, so for me, and you'll be surprised at my answer here in a minute, I'm not trying to get everybody to say, oh my gosh, I'm not going to Lord of Harvest anymore, if that's what he feels. Sometimes I wonder if I'm in the middle group. You know, I do wonder that, because I understand. I mean, I understand the power of deception that causes people to turn from the Lord and follow after a man, a political figure. And I don't care what political figure, right, left, other countries. I'm just talking about, I'm not trying to make a statement about America right here. I'm talking about the world right now. If people want to follow a man instead of Jesus, that's your Messiah. Okay. And I understand the people. I mean, I understand there are people I look up to so much because I just recognize not what they teach and what their anointing is, but I recognize their character. I mean, that's why to me, I mean, those of us who know who Steve Fado is, we've not seen a man that anointed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when that guy preaches and teaches, oh my gosh, I mean, it's like just Steve, can you keep preaching? He tells those wild stories and he weaves scripture in with it and he talks about his own experience. But who cares? What makes me respect Steve Fado is his character. His character. He is sold out to Jesus. And there's nothing in the world that would stop him from being sold out to Jesus. See, it's character that does it. But in that middle group, so I always know any leader that I'm ministering to, they might be a middle group pastor and they're struggling. So no, I'm not out there like, you know, oh my gosh, that guy's, I mean, people who have some beliefs that are very, very opposed to me, and I would say are very opposed to the eschatological perspectives of the Lord. And see, I've told you that weeks before. I believe the real issue in the body of Christ is we don't understand eschatology. We really don't. We understand evangelism. We understand dealing with sin. We understand sanctification. We understand church history. We understand the gifts of the Spirit. We understand so many things. But people don't understand eschatology. And it's because you don't understand eschatology, which means you don't know what your master is doing. I call you no more slaves. I call you friends. Because a slave, a servant, does not know what his master is doing. That's from the Gospel of John. But I call you friends because everything the Father has given me, I have given you. Do you understand? That's eschatology. Eschatology isn't understanding the last days and understanding the book of Revelation. It's understanding how the Lord works out his purposes in human history. We're on the same page with the Father. Okay? We're on the same page with the Father. And so there are a lot of people, leaders, and if their leaders are struggling, then disciples are struggling, people in their churches are struggling, because they're just so uncertain right now. So trust me, I'm very sympathetic to leaders in the body of Christ right now. I'm very sympathetic. Do you understand how many times I've changed my interpretation of the book of Revelation? Because I'm always learning. I'm always reading. I'm always understanding. The Holy Spirit is showing me, is teaching me, and bringing me into how He is working out his kingdom purposes in human history. That's why whoever is the president is ultimately not that great of a concern to me. The greater concern is who is running the universe. And I know who's running the universe. Now, so I'm not trying to make, I felt like I needed to make this statement today because I don't want people being paranoid about this person and that person. I mean, look, the bottom line is, does somebody love Jesus? And if they love Jesus, well, then they're either in the first group or the second group. And if they're in the second group and they're tripping and stumbling over some things right now, they love Jesus, and that's going to purify them and make them white and move them into that first group, of which I want to be part of which I want all of you to be part of which I want the body of Christ to be part of. So back to the tares and wheat and how it differs. That separation, that apostolic thrust differs from the parable of the good fish and the bad fish. A lot of people just equate the two. They say the same thing. They don't say the same thing. He repeats things for emphasis, but this is, they're saying something different. So verse 39, you know, the verse 38, well, the field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The zizania, the tares are the sons of the evil one. There's that, those who do evil. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the completion of the age. Completion of the age is there in the fish. They're being separated. Completion of the age is here in the tares and the wheat. The reapers are the angels, the apostolic and prophetic leaders. The angels of the seven churches are the leaders of those churches. And the Lord, it's interesting, when the Lord comes knocking on the door of the church, he goes directly to the leaders, okay? He'll go directly to Pastor Oz's office, or he will go directly to the leadership team Zoom meeting. And he's going to go to the leaders first, because those leaders, their responsibility is to separate the tares from the wheat. It's to separate the those who are authentic disciples from those who are inauthentic disciples. But the only way they can do that is if they're being discipled themselves. Being a leader doesn't mean now all of a sudden you're excused from the discipline of the Lord. You're excused from being discipled. I'm still being discipled after all these years, and plan to be discipled until the Lord takes me home. Therefore, just as the tares are collected in the bundles and are burned with fire, thus it will be in the completion of this age. Now, burn with fire, you know, imagery of the lake of fire, imagery of hell, but burn with fire means removed. The tares and the wheat are separated. The tares are removed because they are worthless. They are rotten. They are inedible. They're dead. Okay. They're toxic. The Lord, the Son of Man, will send forth his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom. Now, this is the difference. This is dealing with leaders who cause people to stumble, who offend people, who trip up people, who cause people to apostatize, and those who practice lawlessness. And they will throw them into the furnace of fire. There'll be that separation, a demonstration, worthless versus authentic. And they will throw them in the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So the issue of righteousness is involved, but it's about removing people who cause others to stumble and practice lawlessness and impart that lawlessness to others. In other words, they don't submit to God and they teach other people not to submit to God. That's leadership categories. Now let's go back to this separation in verse 49. Thus it will be at the completion of the age. This is about fishing for people. The angels will come forth and will separate evil people out of the midst of the righteous people, and they will throw them in the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now it's about evil versus righteous people. And we're back to, as I said previously, and I'm going to say it again, go with me to Psalm 1, because this brings us exactly where we're supposed to be in the second parable. The second parable is about discipleship. Go with me to the first psalm. You know what the purpose of the psalms is? It's liturgical discipleship. It's the liturgical dimension of discipleship. It's singing songs of worship and celebration unto the Lord, that in singing those songs and those hymns and those spiritual songs that were exhorted in Paul's epistle to Ephesians and Colossians to each other, we are actually discipling people. We disciple people in our worship when we're singing songs and we're prophesying in songs and we're singing spiritual songs. The Psalms are a liturgical way unto discipleship. And the book of the Psalms talks about, it starts with the separation of the righteous from the evil, the righteous from the wicked. Psalms begins, blessed is the man, Psalm 1, verse 1. And remember, these, we read them as teaching, but they were sung, all right? They were sung. And if you actually saw these lyricized with the Hebrew, it was amazing. It's not sentences the way we see it. It's a word here and a word there and a word here and a word there. And it's Hebrew rap, circa mid BC. Mid-centuries of the BC. Blessed is the man. There's a cadence to this. There's a rhythm to it, and you leave a lot of words out. When you translate it into English, you're supplying a lot of words. You'd be amazed how the syntax is in Hebrew if you read it. It's like, man blessed, counsel of wicked, walks not, delight law Yahweh's law day and night meditates. There's a staccato sense to it. I'm just reading it in English the way it appears in Hebrew, and it's sometimes it's really obscure, like what the heck are they talking about? Like if you read this in Hebrew, it's like, what the heck are they even talking about here? But God bless the Masoretes, you know, those who translated the text and gave it to languages. They put vowel points and stuff in there and made sense out of the songs. But the way the songs were sung, it just had to be incredible the way the songs were sung. Blessed man, you know, and remember there's antiphonal, and you got the priest singing one thing and the people responding one thing. Blessed man, the priest would sing, and the people would respond, the counsel of the wicked not, and they're singing it back to each other, and it's just it would have been rather incredible to see. But we'll get back. We're just getting back to teaching it. But see, that's the power of worship. See, worship is a dimension that is not, it's not the same as talking to each other, you know. And you really have to participate in worship. And, you know, we've had some, those early years at Lord of Hearts, we had some wild, wild worship services. I'm longing for those days to come back. They were more like the antiphonal singing in the Psalms than kind of like some people listening to the words or looking at the words and other people singing it. But that's coming. That's when the Holy Spirit gets in, the Holy Spirit does those things. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So you see, you got the wicked. This is what Jesus is saying apostles do. Apostles do what the Psalm 1 tells is the pathway into discipleship. They separate the wicked from the righteous. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its you will know them by their what? That yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. It's not going to be rotten fruit or dead fish. And its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. See, this is where Jesus has brought his apostles to at the final place, the final point, the final place of understanding eschatology. How does God work out his kingdom purposes in human history? He makes disciples of righteous people, or he makes righteous people into disciples, or he makes disciples and that makes people righteous. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm grooming you so that when I say they see but they don't understand, they hear but they don't perceive, well, I'm going to teach you how to get them to understand like you. He is like a tree planted by the streams of waters. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff is burned in the fire. It's driven away by wind, and what's not driven away by wind is collected in bundles and burned in the fire for fuel. Okay, that's getting back to what happens to the tares and what happens to the bad fish, the rotten fish. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They'll not stand. And remember, Jesus says in the Gospels, he says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith in the earth? Well, here's what I want you to do. Pray that you might be worthy and you might be able to stand before the Son of Man. And Jesus is making reference to the first Psalm. Righteous stand, wicked don't stand. The wicked don't stand. The rotten fish, the rotten fruit, the lawless, offending leaders do not stand. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the evil, the wicked, will perish. All right, now back, and we'll conclude this parable in Matthew 13. So verse 49, the angels will come forth and will separate. It could be that which is evil out of the midst of that which is righteous, but more than likely it is talking about the evil people from the midst of the righteous people. And they will throw them into the furnace of fire. There will be a weeping and a gnashing of teeth. Now, what do we have? Okay, here's how we finish. It's separating the evil from the righteous. Who are the righteous? And we're going to spend the rest of the class dealing with the term the righteous and righteousness in the Gospel of Matthew. So let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, when we talk about righteousness, we've got those five teaching discourses. You'll see righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the first discourse. You're going to see righteousness or the righteous in the second discourse, which is the missions discourse in Matthew 10. We're already seeing it. We've seen it a couple times here in Matthew 13 in the eschatological passage. And we're going to see it in the separating authentic from inauthentic leaders in the final passage, which is Matthew 23, 24, and 25. Now I said, okay, Lord, why isn't it in the fourth of the five discourses? Why is there no mention of righteousness if righteousness is so central and so significant? Why is there no mention of righteousness in the fourth on the church life? And so I read through it, and the final parable that he concludes Matthew 18 with is a picture of the righteous. He describes the righteous versus the unrighteous, and it's the forgiving versus the unforgiving, the forgiveness of the master versus the unforgiving servant. The servant that was forgiven $1 million and then wouldn't cancel the debt of somebody that owed him $100. It's there. In other words, this idea of righteousness is there everywhere. And I just want you to understand the whole gospel begins in righteousness. Even before we get to Matthew 5, go with me to Matthew 3. Remember, Jesus comes to John to be baptized, and John says, no, wait a second, Jesus, wait a second. I'm not going to baptize you. You need to baptize me. And Jesus says, that's Matthew 3:14. John tried to prevent Jesus from John baptizing him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so. Allow it now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. See, Jesus begins his whole ministry with righteousness. It's like, who cares that I'm the Messiah? And who cares that you're my servant? I don't care about any of that. The issue is righteousness. And see, all this pecking order stuff, and I'm this and you're that, and you're not the boss of me, and I am the boss of you, and I'm an apostle, and all this and that. It's got nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven. Discipleship is about righteousness. And Jesus says, no, you baptize me. And then he says, okay. Then John says, I will. If you're going to talk righteousness, Jesus, and this is righteousness, and baptism is righteousness. Baptism is the beginning of righteousness. We submit to water baptism because it's about righteousness. So Jesus starts his ministry with righteousness. And so then he starts his first discourse with righteousness. And so we go to the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 references to righteous or righteousness. And we find it, first of all, in 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled. That's the fourth of the Beatitudes. Jesus says we need to hunger, we need to thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirsting is about eating. I don't think there's anybody in here. Now, we can get sick. We can get very ill. I don't want to eat. We all want to eat. We hunger. We thirst. We want to eat. We want to drink. It's an automatic response. Jesus is saying righteousness has to become like our food and our drink, an automatic response if we're going to be a disciple. And then he continues, and he says in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so he equates righteousness with the kingdom of heaven, and he equates suffering with righteousness. 7 churches in Revelation. I introduced you to Smyrna, the second church, in Revelation 2:8, and the Lord said, you're the ones who are going to know my resurrection life. You're the ones. And you're going to learn my resurrection life through suffering, because suffering, we feel powerless. Suffering, we feel overcome. We might be overcome by human beings, political systems, demons, life circumstances. We might be overcome with sorrow. That's suffering. Okay. But Jesus comes and raises us up through suffering. Now, Smyrna is the suffering church. There are 7 churches. 5 of the 7 churches, there's good in them, and there's stuff that is criticized. There are 2 churches that nothing is criticized, and Smyrna is one of them. A suffering church is never criticized. That's why when you start talking about the church in the world, and some of the nations of the world are called, you know, SHIT whole nations. Well, those SHIT whole nations are suffering for the gospel. And the Lord says, well, I don't see it that way. I'm sorry. I don't agree with that. And Smyrna was a suffering church, an impoverished church, a beat up church, but the Lord says, I got nothing bad to say to you. Blessed are those. And remember, these are blessings given. If righteousness is for you like food and drink, second nature, blessed are you. Blessed are you if you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. We go down to the 20th verse. And I'm going to read when we get to the summary verses, 51 and 52, the summary to all these next week, I'm going to go in depth to Matthew 5:17-20. I'm just going to mention it in passing right now. Jesus is comparing his disciples and the level of righteousness that they're called to walk in with the level of righteousness that all the leaders of the Jews walk in. And he says, for I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is the surpassing righteousness, the excellent righteousness, the more in abundance righteousness. And we're going to see, I mean, we already know it from the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to see it when we get to the whole issue of righteousness in the final teaching discourse. We're going to understand that the reason their righteousness had to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, because the scribes and Pharisees did, they spoke, but did not do. Jesus is saying right off the bat, if you're going to be in that righteous and not evil person category, you have to say and do. He continues then in verse 45. And now this is the interesting thing. Let's hold off on verse 45. We'll go to that after we look at the next two verses about righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 1. Take care that you do not do your righteousness before men so as to be seen by them. He says, otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, this is interesting what Jesus is saying. This is some of the things that subverts discipleship. When we do things to impress other people, our focus is not on pleasing him. You can't please human beings. That's called the fear of man, and please God and have the fear of the Lord. So the first thing the Lord says is if you do your righteousness to impress other people, again, and Jesus is already indicting the scribes and the Pharisees very early in his ministry, and he's trying to tell the people, you've been raised under this kind of perspective. You got to stop that. You can't do that anymore. Now, it's interesting. The Lord doesn't say, now remember, there are two different texts. And those of you who have a King James or a New King James, it says, take heed that you do not practice your almsgiving. You do not practice your charitable giving before men so as to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will not have reward from your Father in heaven. It's because, again, the early texts of the New Testament, some of them say there righteousness, dikaiosune, some of them say almsgiving, practicing charity, which is, you go from the word dikaiosune to the word eleemosune, and it's just the first few letters differ, and so you have two different texts, but that would, it ultimately means the same things, because practicing alms, doing works for the poor to be impressed by others, well, that's parading your righteousness. Either way, the same net effect comes out. Now, verse 33, and this is why I want to save the other reference in this passage for last. 6:33, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and most of your translations will say, and the righteousness in it, or his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And the focal point is there is we got to seek righteousness first. Okay. We have to seek righteousness, and seeking righteousness is seeking the kingdom, and seeking the kingdom is seeking righteousness. But remember, and I have to tell you this at this point, I always remind you of it, dikaiosune, that Greek word translates both justice and righteousness. And I'm finding more and more that the best way, context determines whether it's righteousness or justice. Righteousness has to do, on a practical sense, has to do with my own personal behavior. Justice has to do with how I practice God's righteousness in the community, how I apply righteousness to all people seeking after God's blessing. Remember what shalom means. It means allowing the fact that God desires all people everywhere to have access to his blessing. See, that's justice. Justice says, no, this is not just because it's hindering people from God's blessings. Righteousness is, this is a behavior in my life that's hindering me from being right or doing God's will. Well, dikaiosune, translates both mishpat and tzedakah. In Hebrew, it's the same word as translated as dikayasuni, but mishpat means justice, and tzedakah means righteousness. And see, we are justice deprived in the body of Christ. We do not think in terms of justice. Everything's about personal righteousness. Well, I'm sorry. And because you mentioned the word justice, I'm not woke because I speak the word justice. Justice is a biblical word. See, the left has their own justice. The right has their own justice. Neither one of them is biblical justice. Neither one of them is biblical justice. They both may possess aspects of biblical justice, but by themselves, they're not. Tim Keller, God rest his soul, went home to be with the Lord year and a half ago. One of my favorite teachers, he was like a mentor from a distance reading his works. He said, some of you have heard me quote this before, until the church realizes that the right is correct about abortion and they're correct about sexual immorality and gender identity and the whole LGBTQ issue, until we understand they're correct about that, but the left is correct about oppression of the poor and seeking social justice. He says, until we understand that, we cannot understand biblical justice, because we're separating parts of justice that the right believes in and neglecting parts of justice the left believes in, or vice versa. Got all kind of social justice warriors on the left, but they don't blink an eye about one of the great, most egregiously unjust issues, and that's abortion of children. Egregiously. It's horrible before what the Lord thinks about that. And so when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his justice, we're talking about biblical justice now. We're talking about what God thinks is just and unjust, and not what the left or the right or any other in between or any religion or any other culture thinks. It's what God thinks as righteous. Now, here's an aspect of justice and righteousness that we may not be aware of. That's why I saved this one for last. Matthew 5, verse 45. Actually, just start with verse 43, because 45 is part of the context of the love your enemies passage. 6:43 says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's from Leviticus 19:18. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do well to those who hate you, do well, do good things. I said agathosune, which is the word from the fruit of the Spirit, which deals with moral goodness. This is the word kalos, which deals with aesthetic goodness. It deals with aesthetic goodness is beauty. It deals with beauty. I mean, and we all have our ways of being in awe of God's beauty, but one that's probably common to all of us, we got our favorite vacation spot or the place that's on our bucket list that we want to go, where it's just, we're awestruck with God, the wonder and the beauty of God's creation. Now for me, and I haven't been all over the world, but the most beautiful place in the world, I told my wife I'd like to take her there one time. We didn't get there. I don't know if we're going to get there, but Colombia, the nation of Colombia in Latin America, in the Andes Mountains. The Andes Mountains, unbelievable. They're spectacular. Going into the Andes Mountains and these cities that are embedded in the Andes Mountains, that for me is the most beautiful place I've ever been in my life. Now, somebody else may differ from that. That's okay. That's kalos. And Jesus is saying, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do beautiful things for those who hate you. Wow. What an ethic. Pray for those who mistreat you. Pray for those who persecute you. That's why, blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you who are persecuted because of me, because I do beautiful things to my enemies, like saying, crazy things, pronouncing a cosmic blessing for all eternity. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And when you do these things, you will prove, you will become, you will prove that you have become sons of your Father in heaven. Now listen to this. Because he makes his sun to rise on both evil and good, and he makes it to rain on righteous and unrighteous alike. That's righteousness. Now, nobody, that's one of the most misquoted, oh yeah, God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. We just have those rainy days, those bad things. That's not what this means. Sun and rain for an agricultural people is life and death. The most important thing was rain. And the Lord says, I send my sun, because if you get the rain, then you also need the sun to ripen the crops, to make the good seed in the soil. And the Lord says, that's righteousness. Righteousness, see, this is righteousness. Is, yeah, and I'll tell somebody if well, what you just said was off the wall. I criticize presidents. I criticize whoever, inauthentic leaders in the body of Christ, but that doesn't mean that I'm called not to do good for them, good to them. I'm called to pray for them. All right, the second discourse is chapter 10. That's the missions discourse. And there's a single verse that has the word righteousness in it a number of times. In mission, here's the driving force of mission. 10, 40, 41, and 42. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. This is how missions work. You look for the man of favor. You look for the woman of favor when you go out into missions. And if that person receives you, they receive Jesus. If that person receives Jesus, they receive the Father who sent him. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. It's not even talking about salvation here. Just talking about the man of favor, the whole purpose of one of the driving factors of missiology is to find people of favor who they don't necessarily believe in the Lord. They don't believe in God, but they're favorable to you. And we're supposed to recognize that these are people that God has positioned in places that we go who are people of favor. We do it all the time, whether we're ministering on the streets or we're ministering to the poor or we're ministering to addicts. We're looking for people of favor. Do not just this idea that, oh, that person's not a Christian. I don't listen to anything they say. This person is a Christian. I listen to what they say. But how about those people who are Christians who speak it with their mouths but don't live it? The person who embraces with favor a prophet, the gospel, a person who comes in the name of Jesus, have a greater standing with the Lord than people who say it but don't do it. So we have to change our definition of how we even just deal with people and deal with human beings. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. I've gone to different countries and I've seen people, different religions, different faiths. They're righteous people. And they're righteous people. And when you see those people, when you find those people, you that's your inroad for the gospel. But the focus, Jesus says, on mission is righteousness. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. See, God rewards people who don't know the Lord, but who respond favorably to someone who comes in the name of Jesus, responds favorably to a prophet, responds favorably to a righteous or a just man. You could substitute the word. He who receives a man of justice in the name of justice shall receive the reward of a man of justice. And people who receive you as a disciple, the Lord says they get a reward. And what that reward is they take a step. They're a step closer. They're a step closer to hearing the gospel and receiving the gospel. We know that righteousness is in chapter 13, but since we're on our way to the final discourse, let's stop again and look at righteousness in chapter 13 so you can see where it is. Jesus said in Matthew 13, 16, "Blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. For surely I say unto you that many prophets and righteous people desired to see the things which you see and they did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them," because they're seeing Jesus. So righteousness has to do with seeing Jesus. And then we've already looked at the other verses in verse 43, those apostolic leaders, as they separate tares from wheat, they open the path to justice and righteousness. Then the righteous, then those practitioners of justice, verse 43, will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then it's also in verse 49. Thus it will be at the completion of the age, the angels will come forth and will separate evil people from the midst of righteous people. And righteous people are those who practice justice. Now we get to 23. We'll close in 18, but let's go to 23. 23, remember 23, 24, and 25 are the final are the final passages concerning the five teaching discourses. And there are plenteous references to righteousness in chapter 23. Okay. Inauthentic leaders, all right, versus authentic leaders. And who are the inauthentic leaders? The leaders of the Jews. And the first reference to righteousness is later on in chapter, in verse 28. But let me start out 23 so you see this. Jesus is moving the disciples to understanding who the real tares and wheat are. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds, 23:1. And his disciples, saying that the scribes and Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. They are, the scribes and Pharisees were the teachers and interpreters of the law. They interpreted it and they taught it. And that was what it meant to sit in the seat of Moses. Moses is the Torah. They sit in the seat of Moses, the Torah, the scribes and Pharisees. And he says, everything, therefore, whatever they say to you, observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they speak but do not do. So that sets the tone. I mean, this is Jesus. I think this is in season 5 of The Chosen, where Jesus starts really going after the scribes and the Pharisees and really stirs up a whole lot. So Jesus is going to say then that they are not authentic representations of righteousness, because if you speak the word but don't do it, that's not what righteousness is. That's the antithesis of righteousness. So we're going to go to 23. Let's go to let's start with verse 27. These are there are 8 woes that Jesus pronounces upon the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites. That's a pretty heavy word. Jesus is the only person who calls somebody a hypocrite. The verb form is used by some of the other leaders in the New Testament about don't practice hypocrisy or you're practicing hypocrisy. But Jesus reserves the right to call somebody a hypocrite, meaning the hypocrite is, the term hypocrite is a woe. It's pronouncing a covenant curse. And I've always understood that since Jesus is the only one that calls somebody a hypocrite, I'm not supposed to call somebody a hypocrite. I can talk about hypocrites, but I'm not supposed to call somebody a hypocrite. I can point out that somebody practices hypocrisy. But when I start getting into calling somebody a hypocrite, I could potentially be invoking a covenant curse. And I kind of leave that to Jesus here, because this isn't even talking about somebody who maybe is an obvious hypocrite in the world. He's directing it to his people, not just his people, the leaders of his people. So he says in verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Okay. False prophecy, false teaching. Okay. They're dead on the inside and they're speaking words of life. Jesus continues, he says, even so you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and what word? Lawlessness. See, they're Jesus is now equating them with those who practice lawlessness and those who offend and cause stumbling blocks in front of other people and actually with their religious leadership. They stop people from entering into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus continues in verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets. You adorn the monuments of the righteous. You associate with righteous people, just people, people of justice. You build the tombs of the prophets, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets, so that you testify against yourself that you are sons of those who killed the prophets, and you fill up the measure of your fathers. Stinging, stinging rebuke. We drop down to, well, let's just keep reading verse 33 on. Serpents, offspring of vipers, how shall you escape from the judgment of Gehenna, the judgment of hell? Therefore, behold, I send to you prophets and wise men and legitimate scribes, and some of them you'll kill and you will crucify. By the way, he calls his apostles scribes, teachers of the new law of the kingdom in that final section of Matthew 13. So he says, I'm sending you prophets. I'm sending you wise men. They're walking in wisdom. They're walking in true biblical prophecy. They're real interpreters and teachers of the law, and some of them you'll kill and you will crucify, and some of them you'll flog in your synagogues and you will persecute them from city to city. And of course he's prophesying about his own death right there, because they crucified him, so that may come on you all the blood of the righteous that have been shed on earth, from the blood of Abel to the the blood of Abel the righteous one, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, when he says you murdered everybody from Abel to Zechariah, Jesus is confirming the Hebrew order of the Old Testament. The first book of the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, same books as we have in our Christian, but it begins with Genesis and ends with 2 Chronicles. It's a different order from ours. And the first martyr recorded in scripture is Abel in the early chapters of Genesis. And the last martyr that's mentioned is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, in the final chapters of 2 Chronicles. Jesus is saying, all the blood of the martyrs, the main source of the blood shed under the old covenant terms, was shed by Jews upon Jews. You know, people talk about black on black crime and white on white crime and this and that. Well, this is Jewish on Jewish martyrdom. You have it. That's just how it works. There's no significance to the statistic. But what Jesus is saying here is that blood. Remember when Abel was murdered, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Jesus says, amen, I say unto you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then Jesus goes into his final lament of Jerusalem and two more mentions of righteousness. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who have been sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children, just like a hen gathers her own chicks to herself under her wings, but you did not want to. You didn't want it. See, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you will not see me henceforth until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All right. You know, now there are a few more references in chapter 24. So let's go there and close this out. 24. Let's see, 24. Let's go to 24:30. Okay. I must have, in writing these down, I made a mistake here. Fortunately, I have my Greek concordance here. I somehow missed a chapter reference here. So let me find the chapter reference. Let me look up Dikaiosune here. Hold that spot for me here. All right. Oh, yes. Okay. It's not chapter 24. It's chapter 25. Right. Chapter 25. Okay. And it is, it's 25, 37, and 25, 46. And the final references to righteousness is clearly the issue of justice, because when Jesus deals with the sheep and the goat nations, he deals with treating people in terms of God's justice. So he says in Matthew 25, verse 34, and we've read this before, but this is the part of authentic leadership. Authentic leadership moving from the Jewish nation to the church. He talks about his servants being righteous leaders and faithful leaders who care for the vulnerable among them and who disciple them. Then he even gets to righteous and unrighteous nations, and it all centers around justice. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, he will set the sheep on his right hand, verse 33, and the goats on the left. The sheep are in, the goats are out. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Those are all justice issues. That's treating people who have had access to the blessings of God denied to them and opening up those doors of blessings to them. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And Jesus is calling brethren those who are in the position of having had justice removed from them, as he had justice removed from himself in the unjust sentence to death that came from a collaboration of Jews and Romans. The king will say, assuredly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And then, of course, he speaks to the unrighteous, and I you saw all these things, but you didn't take me in. And verse 46 concludes, these will go away into everlasting punishment, those who refuse to walk in justice. Remember, discipleship, authentic discipleship, is seeing and doing. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous, those who practice righteousness and justice into eternal life. So whether we, when we go through all five, when we go through all five of these teaching discourses, we're moving according to righteousness. Now, I said we'll close with the final teaching discourse, which we didn't read, and that's in Matthew 18. I'm going to read it briefly because we only have a couple minutes. Matthew 18 does not include the word righteous in it anywhere, or the word righteousness as the other four did, but it ends, and I said, Lord, what is it? And as I read it today, it ends with a demonstration of righteousness and justice. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Peter came to him and said, I'm just going to read from the margin, which is the New King James. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. We talked about this. We're moving from a sabbatical sense to a jubilee sense. Sabbatical sense is you forgive debts every 7 years. Jubilee is you return property every 50 years, every 49 to 50 years, and you return property, you cancel debt, and you remove people from slavery. No, Jesus says you got to go beyond even sabbatical thinking here. You got to think in jubilee terms. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven, 490. So 490 years of the prophecy of Daniel, and that's 10 jubilee years. The jubilee year was the 50th year. When you had a year of jubilee, it was the seventh set of sabbatical years. You had seven sabbatical years. Sabbatical years are once every 7 years, so that's 49 years, and you'd follow it with a 50th, the year of jubilee. So both at number 49 and 50 represent jubilee. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him, let's just say $1 million. 10,000 talents is just, it's just a figure that nobody in first century Judaism would owe somebody 10,000 talents. So we can translate $1 million. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Now that's how it worked. That's how you paid off debts. You were sold into indentured slavery. Now this Jesus is exaggerating this because there's no way he's ever going to pay this off. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Normally in indentured servitude, a man and his family would be sold together in the indentured servitude. They'd work their land out to pay off the debt. This one, the master says, well, there's no way I'm going to get it from you, so I'm selling everybody to different levels of servitude. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him $100. Okay. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me. I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, and said, you wicked servant. Now we're back to separating the righteous from the wicked. We might not have the word righteous there, but we're separating the righteous from the wicked. This is a wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Here's the picture of ultimate righteousness. And it's not like, it's forgiving people their debts, forgiving their sins, forgiving them financially, forgiving them because they hurt you and they betrayed you. This is the epitome of righteousness versus unrighteousness. And all this, you know, political stuff, we're going to punish our enemies. Well, guess what's going to happen there? This is on the verge of heading into the fifth teaching discourse, which is inauthentic versus authentic leadership. And this, it's the ultimate issue of righteousness and justice is treating people the way A, God has treated you. He forgives all the debt. We have to forgive all that. We don't have a choice. We have to forgive all the debt. And second, treating people the way we want God to treat us. Whenever I screw up and I mistreat somebody, it doesn't matter on any level, pastoral, family, neighbor, road rage, whatever. When I do that, the Lord, it's a real simple discussion we have. So you would like me to do that to you. And that's the end of it. I realize I'm in the wrong. So the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, verse 32, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And see, that's the epitome of hypocrisy. One rule for me, one rule for everybody else. And that is unrighteousness. That's evil. That's separating authentic disciples from inauthentic disciples. Authentic leaders from inauthentic leaders. What drives them and motivates them? Should you not have had compassion? Mercy is the Greek word. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. I see everybody lasted through this. God bless us, Lord. Help us find the path and the way of righteousness, Father, in Jesus' name. May we understand fishing for men means that we are discipled and we make disciples of others, and we make people disciples the way you, Lord God, have discipled us. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.